Father, bless your word to our hearing this morning. Through it, Lord, we pray that we would gain wisdom, insight, and encouragement for the days ahead. And as we prepare ourselves to come forward before this table, just pray that you would work powerfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm happy to announce this morning that the risk of arrest for coming to church this morning is low today. It's not like that in other places around the world. And, you know, I'm still, I guess, very much in Holy Week mode, very much in Passion Season mode, as we've been very reflective of thinking about the Lord, thinking about all that he's done for us, and praying for these countries that we lift up every single week, and thinking about, you know, how I would fare under the kind of persecution that they're living under. Would you be here this morning? You know, I'm not asking for an answer. Just think about this. Would you be here this morning if you knew that being here could cause your entire family to be arrested, interrogated, beaten? Yet believers all around the world are finding a way to gather together under those kinds of circumstances. And you think about it, and I am just overwhelmed, honestly, overwhelmed. We're in John chapter 8. I'm going to hope to finish John chapter 8 next week. But in John chapter 8, you know, Jesus is in this really crucial moment, and all of a sudden, the other foot has dropped, and his opponents are getting more and more vocal, and Jesus comes in to tell them what is really happening, why it is they're not believing in his word, why it is they won't receive the things that he is saying or believe that he is who he claims to be. And the answer is that they are the children of another father. And you think about the amazing significance that means to the world in which we live today. We have children of the kingdom, and we have children that belong to another father. And today, all around the world, the gospel is being proclaimed, and the gospel is being opposed. And this conflict, you know, Jesus makes it personal. He makes this a battle between he and the devil. And then throughout the scriptures, we're warned that our greatest enemy is the devil. And one of the greatest victories that he has had in this age, especially this age of anti-supernaturalism and just believe the science, one of the greatest victories he's had is to even convince Christians that he's not that great of a threat. Jesus, it's interesting, coming out of the Passion Week, Jesus made going to the cross a personal battle between he and the devil. In several places, John chapter 12, verse 31, here's what he tells his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I'm going to the cross, and there the ruler of this world is going to be defeated. Nobody understood how that could be. We couldn't even begin to get a glimpse of how that could be until the resurrection. John chapter 13, verses 30 and 31, he says to his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Literally, the ruler of this world is gearing up for another attack. That attack is going to come at Gethsemane, but he has no claim on me. Now rise and let's get out of here. John 16, 11, the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus made the cross a personal battle between he and the devil. So to this, Dr. Frederick Bruner comments, one service that this hard passage can do for us is to move us to take the devil more seriously as our main enemy. It's really powerful. Bruner's right. The scripture is clear about two things with respect to Satan. First of all, he was Jesus' greatest enemy. Second of all, he's yours too. He was Jesus' greatest enemy, and he's yours too. And we don't take that seriously enough in 2024 at a time when we need it the most. I tried to remedy this a little bit for believers here at Harvest. You sat through 10 excruciating messages on the Satan file, but I really wanted us to put a highlighter over this important doctrine because it, whether we accept it or not, understand it or not, or believe it or not, affects every single one of our Christian lives. Satan's goal now as ever is to thwart the work of God. And the way that he does that now these days is by trying to thwart the work of God through the people of God. So he'll do anything he can. He wants you to sin and he wants you to do it publicly. Do you know why? Because if he can get me to sin publicly, he neutralizes my testimony. Oh, that hypocrite Gene said all this stuff. Couldn't even live it himself. Why should I believe a single word? And the people that you work with feel the same way. So the enemy is on the prowl and he's dangerous. Satan loves to divide people into categories. Have you ever noticed that? Have you seen the division of categories today? I know you have. He likes to get us warring against one another by putting us into categories of warring factions, categories of race, black against white and Asian against Latino, or in categories of nationality. You've got the United States against China, Russia against the Ukraine, China. You know that war is not from God, right? When Jesus Christ is ruling this country, the swords will be beaten into plowshares and no longer will they learn to make war anymore. He loves to break us into categories of nationality, categories of social class. So you've got the rich against the poor against the rich, and everybody against the middle class. Categories of sex, men versus women, women versus men. And now in our day, brand new, this novel category of sexual identity that exists only in the fantasies of the reprobate mind. Divide people. Find a way to divide people. Divide people in categories of religious belief. You've got the Muslims and the Hindus, and they're against each other. And every religion of this world thinks that their way is the only way. He's even managed to divide Christianity, the collective body of those who agree that Jesus Christ is the world's only Savior. As of April 3rd, 2024, there were, listen to this, 33,098 Christian denominations. 33,000! Yes, we believe everything you believe, but we don't believe in blue rugs. Yes, we believe in everything that you believe, but we've got a little different point here. So we've got a denomination. Some of this is the work of God. Some of this is people standing for important, distinctive beliefs. But in a lot of cases, it's just division for division's sake. When Mary and I lived in Thessaloniki on the mission field with our children, you know what we found out? That when it was time to do the work of God, we didn't care if you were a Pentecostal, if you were a Methodist, whatever it was. There were so few people that were doing the work of God on the mission field that anyone who called upon the name of Jesus was your brother. And we found a way to work together as long as we agreed on the essentials of the gospel. Well, there's lots of different categories, but there's one category. Devil loves to divide, but there's one category that he never wants us to divide ourselves by, and it's the only one that the Bible uses, and that is the two real categories of people that we have in this world, believers and unbelievers. Jesus is going to make strong distinctions here. He doesn't want us to understand that there are two kinds of people in the world who Jesus called the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38, he says the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And it's between these two groups that the battle truly rages. No, no, no. Get your eyes on the race issue. Get your eyes on the nationality issue. Get your eyes on the sexuality issue, the gender identity issue. Get your eyes on anything except there are two kinds of people, lost and saved. There's a harvest coming, Jesus says, and we need to dissuade people from thinking, just like the old book from Al, I like the title of Hal Lindsey's old book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. He certainly is. As we've seen, Jesus said that the reason his opponents refuse to receive his words is that they have another father, the devil. Notice his statements carefully here. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. The work of Abraham was that he believed. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works that your father did, not my father. You're doing the works that your father did. John chapter 43 and 44a. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear my word. You're of your father, the devil. And watch this descriptive phrase. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do what your father desires. Now, if you're a Christian here, and I know that I'm assuming all of you are, never know for sure. We'll have a gospel at the end. Never know. But if you're here and you truly know the Lord, then you want to do the desires of your father, don't you? Don't you want to do the things that please your father? I know I do. We don't always do it, but I know I want to. Well, Jesus describes those who belong to the other father as wanting to do the same thing, whether they know it or not. And the desires of the other father is everything that is contrary to what our father teaches. Verse 46 and 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear me, simple, you're not of God. So two fathers are in view here, God the Father and the Father of all, who is the Father of all who receive Jesus, and Satan, who is the father of all who do not receive Jesus, whether they know it or not. Those who are children of God the Father seek to do the things that please him, and those who are children of the devil seek to do what pleases him. As we've seen, Jesus said that the reason his opponents refuse to receive his word is that they have this other father and want to do his desires. Jesus gave a parable. It's one of the most stunning parables in the Word of God. It talks about the end of the age. It talks about the course of the church age. It talks about why there's contention among people throughout the world. It talks about the work that the Father wants to do and at the same time, the opposition to that work. It talks about how it's going to end. It's an unbelievable, it's a little parable. And it explains all of this. Here's what he says. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore again, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go out and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Notice there's a harvest coming. And at harvest time, I will send reapers to gather the weeds first and to bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Thank God. Some of Jesus' parables are difficult to interpret. This one is not, because he gave us the interpretation, right? A few verses later, it says, then the crowds left, and he went into the house, and the disciples came to us and said, explain this parable of the weeds. What is this all about? And Jesus was very, very clear about it. He answered, the one who sowed good seeds is the Son of Man. That's him. And the field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. If you believe in Jesus, you've been bought by the blood of Christ, then you're that good seed that has been sown into the Lord's field. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Notice it. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Notice how declarative this is, how clear it is. There is a harvest coming, and just like you gather up tares, that which appears to be wheat but is non-nutritious and zizania, it's fake, false. Just like they're gathered up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age, Jesus says. And look at what he says, for the Son of Man, that's him, will send his angels. These are the harvesting angels. And they will gather out of his kingdom all of the sources of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You listen to it and you say, my goodness, that's horrific. The gospel is being preached all around the world, but it's also being opposed and it's also being rejected. And there are very severe consequences to rejecting the gospel. And then Jesus, I think, even sensing our propensity to despair over such things, says, then, after this happens, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he says, if you have ears, if I have given you the ability to understand these things, listen carefully. So it's very clear that both God and Satan have children, sons, and they've had them from the very beginning. Cain was the firstborn child of Adam and Eve, and yet he was of the devil. As David Grabb put it, Abel lived by faith, but Cain, the first murderer, bore the spiritual image of his father Satan. And we don't have to guess at this because the Apostle John himself declared this. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 11, this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And then he gives us a lesson from this. In other words, you've got the sons of the kingdom, as Jesus said, and the sons of the evil one, and they are warring against each other. That's what's behind every other division, which is nothing more than subterfuge. Eschatological subterfuge, an opportunity to darken the truth so that we'll be misled. So he says, John goes on to give us this lesson. Do not be surprised then, brothers, that the world hates you. For we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So which father someone belongs to is evident by what? The things they do, the things they consistently do, the things that they proclaim. The parable of the wheat and the tares, as I said, is all about end time subterfuge. Subterfuge is more than just a deception. It's a deception that's toward a very specific end. And Satan wants to take our eye off the real point, the real message, the thing that the table reminds us of, that Jesus is coming back just as he said, and he may be coming back soon. We have that big eclipse tomorrow. You know what? We may not make it through Tuesday. Who knows what's going to happen? Well, I'm joking, obviously. So we've got this field. The field is the world. We've got the enemies of God growing up together with the children of God. And when did all of this happen? When did this? Jesus is giving us a picture of the church age here. The church age. You've got people who are truly following Jesus, the good wheat, and you've got people who are pretending to follow Jesus, the tares. And when did this happen? When did this sowing of bad seed happen in the Lord's field? Well, look at it carefully. The Bible tells us that it happened in John 13, 25, when the master's men were sleeping. And that's what the church has been doing for the last 30 years. We've entertained every form of foolishness in the body of Christ, especially the American church. There are people, listen, who call themselves Christian today that actually think that the goal of the spiritual life is to be rich. That God would never allow a man with real faith to be sick. When did this happen? While the Lord's men were sleeping. That's when it happened. Sleeping. Sleeping here is a metaphor for being spiritually oblivious. The enemy was able to work efficiently because the master's men, rather than being sober-minded and alert, were lethargic and apathetic and full of dereliction of duty. They were not doing their job. This is why the Apostle Paul warns all believers. Besides this, he says in Romans 13, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from the sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The darkness has advanced, he's saying. There's no time for sleeping. That's when the devil does his best. And that's when he's doing his best. Well, he says, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and start living like who we truly are, the sons of the day and the sons of the light. Within Israel, God had appointed watchmen who were to keep an eye out for approaching armies and also for the nation's moral condition. But like the men of the church in our own modern history, they failed to do their job. So Isaiah says this, Isaiah chapter 56, beginning with verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They're without knowledge. They're all silent dogs that can't bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But the shepherds who have no they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way. Those who should have sounded the alarm about the problems that were creeping into their nation refused to do so. They were asleep at the switch. They focused on their own concerns, their own ungodly desires. And the result was the nation's spiritual downfall. Does anybody see a correlation with America today? The evil one did his very best while the sons of the master were asleep, and he still does. A few years ago, when Bob Dylan was writing Christian songs, he wrote a song that's just astonishing. It's called Ring Them Bells. Let me read it for you. Ring them bells, you heathen, from the city that dreams. Ring them bells from the sanctuaries across the valleys and streams, for they're deep and they're wide, and the world's on its side, and time is running backwards, and so is the bride. Ring them bells, St. Peter, where the four winds blow. Ring them bells with an iron hand so the people will know. Oh, it's rush hour now on the wheel and the plow, and the sun is going down upon the sacred cow. So ring them bells for the blind and the deaf. Ring them bells for those of us who are left. Ring those bells for the chosen few who will judge the many when the game is through. Ring them bells for the time that flies, for the child that cries while her innocence dies. Ring them bells, sweet Martha, for the poor man's son. Ring them bells so the world will know that God is one. Oh, the shepherd is asleep where the willows weep, and the mountains are filled with lost sheep. We've got to wake up. In the last days, Jesus taught that false believers, tares, who are actually the sons of the evil one, will be disguising themselves as wheat, true believers who Jesus called the sons of the kingdom. This is the good wheat, the good seed versus the bad seed. And they're sown into the field of the world, so everywhere. And the tares, Jesus said, must grow. And they're going to flourish. And they're going to confuse people because tares look just like wheat until they reach maturity. But Jesus says they have to grow this way. But here's the other part of this. There's a harvest coming. There is a harvest coming where the wheat will be separated from the chaff, from the tares. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Just as weeds are gathered and burned in fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is the reverse rapture. This is when the wicked will be taken away and the righteous will be left to populate the Lord's millennial kingdom. It's the exact opposite of the rapture. So let's be careful not to confuse the sons of the evil one with the sons of the true father. They're known by their desires. There are many people in politics, who will claim to be Christians, claim to be Catholic, claim to be of some denomination, Baptist, and yet they will advocate things that no true born-again Christian could ever advocate in any circumstance. What is this? These are the sons of the evil one. These are the tares that are growing up with the wheat. This is the age in which we live, and it can become very discouraging when we think about it, and we think about how these brothers and sisters in India today are being persecuted by people just because they love Jesus. Yes, we have, you know, we don't have persecution in America. We have harassment. We don't live in the kind of fear that believers around the world live in. And we're grateful for it. And boy, I'll tell you, it really ought to challenge us to do with our freedom what those believers would love to do without freedom. And in many cases still do. Well, these false wheat are known by the things that they do. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, and you desire to do your father's desire. Nothing has changed. Let's remember not to make it personal. When we do face harassment at work, never back down. The Lord set you here not to back down. Never back down. But understand that it's not personal. They don't hate you. They may project that, but they don't hate you. Jesus made this clear, John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know he who sent me. Ever since the ascension of Jesus, Satan has been working overtime to hinder the advancement of the gospel. Scripture is clear about this. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Berean Standard Translation, says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Notice it, the God of this age working overtime, blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And one of Satan's greatest strategy in this age is to attack you individually, the sons of the kingdom of God. And he can do this lots of ways. We have lots of examples of this in Scripture. He can do this with attacks on our health. The Lord has to allow it, but we certainly see that in the book of Job. Attacks on our possessions, on our loved ones. He might allow assaults on our character, people trying to slander us. I mean, the word devil in Greek means slanderer. He might do it through malicious gossip or slander. There may be intense spiritual battles where doubt enters into our heart that is sown, these projections that are sown by the enemy. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, we are casting down every thought that raises itself up against the glory of God. Because there are thoughts and projections. The devil can't possess us. We belong to the Lord. The Holy Spirit lives inside us, and he's not going to share a temple with a demon. But we can certainly be demonized. We can certainly be subject to the attack of thoughts and influences that cause us to walk away from the Lord. So these could be intense attacks where the devil enters in. Have you ever, now don't answer, but have you ever been in a place where you really wondered, look up at the sky and it seemed empty? And you wondered, where are you, God? What are you doing? Why are you allowing this? Questioning your own faith in him, even though your salvation, if you've been called into an eternal relationship with God, is sealed forever. Jesus promised no one will ever take them out of my hands, and that includes us, ourselves. We'll never take ourselves out of his hand. But have you ever had those moments of doubt? Yeah, this is the enemy working. One of the easiest ways that the enemy can undo the work of God in the children of God, watch this, is by causing us or encouraging us to hold back forgiveness. Paul was very clear about this. Forgiveness is one-sided. Reconciliation is two-sided. If you hurt me, Jeff, I can still forgive you. Even if you refuse to even acknowledge that you did anything, I can still say, you know what, Jeff, I forgive you for what you did to me. Now, reconciliation is for us to walk together, we have to be in some kind of agreement. But you know what the devil wants you to do? Hey, remember something. You're Christians, right? I'm a Christian. The one who we followed is the one who taught us, if he taught us anything, how to forgive enemies, right? He said, don't persecute your enemies. Don't hate your enemies. Love your enemies. Why? Because they're your mission field. So the Apostle Paul, in a passage in 2 Corinthians, is talking about a situation that had happened in the church. Now, you're going to read lots of fanciful things. They'll try to identify who this guy is. We don't know who the guy was. All we know is that there was a guy. He did something wrong. Some people have tried to attach him to the 1 Corinthians 5 guy who was in an incestuous relationship. I think that's doubtful. But somebody did something and hurt many people within the church and hurt the Apostle Paul. And so the church decided that they were going to exercise some spiritual discipline. And so Paul heard about it. And then as Paul began praying about it, the Lord showed him that this was excessive. The way that they treated this person, and Paul declares he was a brother, the way that they treated him was too much. We don't know what they did. We don't know how they disciplined him. All we know is that they disciplined him. And it was too much. And Paul began to be afraid for the Corinthians. You know why? Because he says, I'm afraid that if you don't show him love, if you hold back forgiveness from him, that the devil may take advantage of you. Because that's what he does. You want to see somebody who can easily be taken advantage of? Look at somebody who's been hurt, especially by someone they love. When we hold back forgiveness, we set ourselves up to be taken advantage of by the Lord. That's what the Greek word means in this passage. So here's what Paul said. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think I need bigger print in my notes. But he said, the punishment, he's talking about the punishment of this man. Punishment's a bad translation here, but this is discipline. The punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn, watch it, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You're not trying to kill this guy. You're just trying to point out his error and restore him, right? And then he says, skipping down to verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul was afraid that by holding, but that's one of the greatest ways that the enemy can work in us. So The devil loves to attack us this way, and we should remember Colossians chapter 3, where the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, as the Lord has forgiven you, look at it. Does this sound like it's optional? As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. So listen, we all have times when we're hurt by people. We all have long-standing issues. Make sure that you are not holding back forgiveness, that you're allowing bitterness and resentment to grow in your heart. Because if you do, the Bible is clear. This is a chief way that the devil can take advantage of you. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. These trials that we go through, whether it's we're hurt and then now we struggle with letting go of something that's causing us pain, or whether it be illness in our life or somebody else going through something or someone in our family doing something that is grievous to our heart. These trials that we go to are designed by Satan to cause doubt to come within our hearts as to the goodness of God. But they're used by our Father to grow spiritual maturity within us and to strengthen us and to give us greater resolve and greater testimony. It's a very familiar verse. James says in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you go through trials. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. This word perfect means mature. That you may be mature, complete, and lacking nothing. Trials are designed by the devil to hurt us and to cause doubt to be engendered within our heart. But God uses these things to strengthen our resolve and to bring us to a place of spiritual maturity. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote this in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So you're at work, something goes down that you don't like, and what do? We grumble and we argue about it, just like the world does. But the apostle says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's amazing. In another place, Paul calls these attacks from Satan fiery darts of the evil one. We read that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul also wrote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth being compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. The devil doesn't want us to remember all of the good promises that Jesus has made to us. He only wants us to see the situation before us and get us to fail. And if he can get us to fail publicly, that's the best. People can see us fall. They can see that our faith isn't all that. Yeah, we can always go back and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have acted like that. Yeah, but you know what? Better not to have to do that. Better to watch, to let the world watch our lives and say something different about that guy. He's a bozo. But wow, I wouldn't have taken it like that. That's something's different about that guy. The devil wants us to fall. The devil wants us to dispute. He wants us to grumble. He wants us to sound just like the children of the evil one when we're sons of the kingdom. So Paul says, you know what? He says, I consider that these present sufferings are not even worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. You know what that means? That means that we're sons of the kingdom. And after Jesus gave this parable, after he talked about all of these horrible things that are going to happen at the end of the age, when the unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ, are going to be bundled up like tares bundled up like wheat and cast in the fire, he says, but then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There is a day coming when the righteous are going to shine. And all of these sufferings of the present day that are the result of the sons of the kingdom warring against the sons of the evil one, they're going to be done. I'm going to show you a passage. We're going to have to go through it quickly. And it's a familiar passage, but we usually only focus on the first part of the pericope. It ends with an amazing message. So I want to get this because in the midst of all of the suffering, all of the trials, and thinking about our dear brothers and sisters in India this week, I hope you pray in your daily prayer for the countries that we pray for here. But as we think about these Indian believers, brothers and sisters, sons of the kingdom, having to suffer in the way that they do, it makes us sad. It's difficult to consider the things that they're going through. And so Paul is going to make this very forceful. But at the same time, he's going to give us a beautiful promise to walk away with and to approach the table with this morning. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Two imperative mood commands here. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. When did the enemy do his sowing? When God's men were asleep. Be sober-minded. Watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We've looked at this many times. Resist him firm in the faith. But watch this. Resist him firm in the faith. Resist the devil. We read the same thing in James 4, 6, right? 6 and 7. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Right? Resist him firm in the faith. But listen, while you're resisting, remember something. That you have brothers and sisters who are suffering in other parts of the world. That's a part of the resistance. That's the missing piece in the piece de resistance. Listen, Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In our case, to a far greater degree than anything that we have. But then he goes on to say this. After you had suffered, oh, and I love this. I know you're suffering for a little while. I know, but it's hard. It is hard, but it's a little while. That's different than suffering forever. This is a little while. It's a breath on a cold day. It's gone, blown away, evaporates into the ether. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, do you know what the God of all grace means? It's the God who gives things to us that we couldn't ever earn or ever deserve, like our salvation. And here's what he says. After you've suffered for how long? A little while. The God of all grace who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself do four things for you. Number one, restore you. Two, confirm you. Three, strengthen you and establish you. We're going to look at these quickly together. And then he ends in verse 11 by saying, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter begins with these two very sharp, forceful, broken sentences. Very, very, very abrupt. Be sober-minded. It means to be clear thinking. Make sure that your life is well balanced. It means that you're not given to passions, that you're that you have a temperament that is submitted to God's word. He says, be alert. Be on the stay awake. Be in a constant state well balanced and be self-controlled, free of excesses and rashness. It means to be in control of oneself at all times. Then he says, be watchful. And this word means to be in constant readiness, on the alert. It means to keep one's eyes open. So these two sentences, these imperatives to begin. And then he says, your adversary prowls around, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The word diabolos here, the word that's translated devil, means the slanderer. And this is what he loves to do, is slander the people of God. The word roaring indicates the howl of a beast that is in fierce hunger. So in other words, when it says Satan is prowling around you, the idea is you've got a roaring lion who is starving. And then it says, seeking someone to devour. This word is amazing. It's a compound word. It literally means to drink something down. So look out. The slanderer is prowling around you like a starving lion, looking to swallow you whole. Powerful. Evocative. He says, resist him. Same word and same grammar as in James chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we've got this amazing declaration of the danger that we're all in. But he's going to balance these trials off with something really, really beautiful. And that's what I want to end with and prepare us to come forward with today. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm. Oh, and by the way, notice it says he will himself. We have a little Greek word there, atos. And this word makes it emphatic. So what he's saying is, listen, by the way, God's going to do this for you. And God's going to do this for you himself. And that's why it's translated, God will himself do these things for you. It shows an intimacy between God and his people, that he cares deeply about you, what you're going through. He knows your trials, and he's promising to do these things for you in the future. So let's get to it, and we're going to close with this. I also want to mention that it says that the God of all grace, notice grace there, because it's what God does for us that we can't earn, like give us salvation, has called you into his eternal glory in Christ. If you are here today, if you have believed, if you've had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because in eternity past, for whatever reason, and it bewilders me when I think about myself, but for whatever reason, God made you the special object of his favor. God has lavished mercy upon you and lavished mercy upon me. Who did that? Who called me into his glorious light? The God of grace did that. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, if you add one work to it, it's no longer grace. Well, anyway, the God of grace did that. Well, what's he going to do? That fact alone should be the cause of rejoicing, thanksgiving, deep humility. But here's what he says. I want to get to it. So I'm going to skip, Steve. We're going to go to the top of page 22. I've only got 44, so we're almost done. The first thing he promised to do is katarizo us. He's going to restore us. Now, this is an amazing thing because all of these words, by the way, are future active indicatives, meaning it's a future tense. So this is something that God's going to do for us in the future. The active voice means that God is going to produce the action of doing this himself. And the indicative mood means it's an absolute reality. And all four of these words are future active indicatives. Okay. So the first thing he says I'm going to do for you is katarizo you. I'm going to completely repair you. How many feel as born-again Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have an eternity that is sealed forever in heaven with God, how many of you, even though that's true, feel broken often? Yeah, because we are. We still have our old sin nature. We still have those things that pull us down. Well, God promises that in the future, it's not going to be like that. He's going to repair you. He's going to fix you. He's going to take what is broken. The word means to mend something that's broken or to make something that's broken complete again. God is going to restore you. The word also means to make perfect, and he's going to do that as well. He is going to make us perfect by removing from us forever the old sin nature with no possibility of sin entering in again. I have to move. Number two, the second future active indicative, the thing that God promises to produce the action of doing for you in the future. He says, I will confirm you. The verb means to make something more firm. It means that even though we are believers who know the truth, our lives are still impacted and affected by an unstable old sin nature. So sometimes we might confess our sins to the Lord three times in a day. Why? Because we're not firm yet. We're still weak in lots of ways. Our fragile faith, which is affected by our fallen nature, in the future will be steady at last, grounded in the reality of being with Christ and the saints in the new world. Number three, he will strengthen you. Stheno'o. Stheno'o. Try pronouncing words that have an S-T-H. It's a little bit of a challenge, but the Greek word stheno'o means, it's a good translation here, it means to give strength to something or someone else. Now we are weak. Then God says, you will be strong. Now listen, friends, we know that God's power is available to us. Pastor, my last verse is Philippians chapter 3. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on strengthening me. Do you do all things? No. I agree with you, brother. I agree with you, sister. You can do all things through Christ, who, the Greek says, keeps on pouring itself into you, keeps on pouring power into you. But do we avail ourselves of that power? Sometimes. There will come a day when weakness will give way to strength. I love this. Next page, Steve. I know I'm flying here, but I'm looking at the clock with the other eye. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to Paul. Here's what he says. We have a treasure in jars of clay. Amen? These are our bodies, very fragile, right? To show what is the surpassing power, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. In other words, in our frailty, we see that if we're held up, it's because God's holding us up. But then he says this, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. So look at this chart. Thank God we're not crushed. We're not driven to despair. We're not forsaken, and we're not destroyed. Amen? But we are afflicted in every way. And we are perplexed. And we are persecuted. And we are struck down. There's a day coming when we will truly, once and for all, know the power of God. He will make us strong. He will give us power. And it will be for all time and completely. We will not be affected by these things. Our enemies will be put down forever. That's what that verse just before, it says that we're going to shine like the Father in the shine like the Son in the kingdom of our Father. There will be none of this weakness for us in the future. And I thank God for that, because I feel so weak so often. Then we will be strong in every way. Then we will have, after we have suffered for a little while, the power of God will flow through us uninterrupted, continually strengthening us as we enjoy the joy of our salvation. Fourth, it says that God's going to establish us. And this is amazing. This means to set us on a firm foundation. I think if anything characterizes the believer's life today, it's we go back and forth with stability. But we will once and for all be planted in this day, set upon a strong foundation because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, because of the incalculable mercy that God has lavished upon us. We will be set and established forever in the community of saints in the world that is to come. So I'm going to leave you with this, and then we're going to get ready to pray for the table. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about two mountains. He talks about Mount Sinai, and he talks about Mount Zion. These are metaphors, right? He tells about Mount, in the lesson, it's a metaphor, literal mountain. But he talks about Mount Sinai, and he said, you remember what an awful place this is? Do you remember how terrifying this place was? Do you remember how scary it was for the people? Even Moses said, I'm scared to out of my wits. Why? Because God was on the mountain, and the sinner Moses was to approach him, and the law, which condemns all of us because we can't keep it, was given on that mountain. So here's the contrast that the writer of Hebrews brings. Come on in, kids. Come right on in. We're almost done. Just listen to this for a moment, please. Just listen carefully to this. He's talking about the fact that we're not coming to this mountain. We're coming to a different mountain. And listen to the way that the writer of Hebrews described it. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no former messages be spoken to them. Do you remember when Moses approached and the people were actually saying, don't give us any more messages. We can't bear to hear this anymore. God is terrifying. God's holiness is terrifying. And it says in verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Nothing can approach this mountain. God's holiness is there. Indeed, verse 21 says, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The man that God spoke to face, but watch this. You didn't come to that mountain, Christian. That's not the place where you're going. That's not the mountain that you're touching. You're coming to a mountain that's been given to you by the God of all grace, who called you into his glorious light. Here's what he says. But you, in contradiction to them, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the hope that we have in this age where we continue to war against the sons of the king, the sons of the evil one, as the sons of the kingdom. Well, we look at the sons of the kingdom, and we shouldn't see enemies. We should see a mission field. We should see people who are lost. We're to love them, and therefore we're to tell them. We don't see them as our enemies, as I said. We see them as those who truly need the message that only we can bring. We grieve for their lostness, just as Jesus grieved for their lostness, because we know that there's a real harvest coming. But we rejoice in the day that's coming. And it may be coming sooner than we imagine, when the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'm ready for the table. As we come before it this morning, we'll take a moment of silence to confess our sins, to remember these glorious promises, to thank the Lord with a heart of rejoicing for all that he's done for us. Let's take a moment now to confess our sins, make sure that we're up to date with the Lord, make sure that there's nothing between he and I. If we judge our body ourselves, we need not be judged. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to read to you these scriptures and then take a moment to pray.